My grandmother's home was literally on the way home from everything that I ever did growing up. She lived between my house and everything. And so on the way home from school, I had to go by her house. On the way home from work, I had to go by her house. On the way home from practice, I had to go by her house. And there wasn't a time in passing her house that she did not absolutely expect me to stop. No matter what was going on, she expected me to stop. No matter the time of the day, early morning, late at night, whenever it was, you should stop at my house. And she expected that every time I stopped there, that I would eat something. And she had this kind of super sonar radar to know when I didn't stop. And I would get home, walk in the door, and it was like she had this instinct to know the time I passed her house till I walked in the door of my house and the phone would ring. Now, phones were on the walls during that time, and so I would have to walk over and answer it, and I always knew it was her, and she would say, "Why didn't y'all stop?" And then the next question was, "Have you eaten?" And what's interesting, I was just thinking about this earlier during the worship service, is when we were in Lexington and we would travel from Lexington to do mission trips down I-65, we would go about 2 minutes by her house. And when she would find out, even when we would have mission teams of 15 and 30 people, she would say, "Well, y'all got to stop at the house." And I would say, the whole mission team, and many of you have enjoyed her chicken strips and things that she would prepare for us. One time we had a team so large, she had to do it at the church, but she did not want us to pass by her house, to pass by her in any way without showing us hospitality. And the number two combo at McDonald's for $3.29 at that time when I first started driving was two cheeseburgers, a fry, and I'd always get a chocolate milkshake almost every day after school, infuriated her, drove her crazy. And she would say, "You pay money for that? It's not good for you." As if her fried chicken, fried okra, fried tomatoes, and gravy was much better. But she was intent on serving in that way. There was this constant desire to have you present in her kitchen for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And by the way, all her food was good. Like, I know some people say that about their grandparents just because they love them. Her food was actually really good. And she would serve 30 people at Thanksgiving, and she would serve every dish. She would not allow anyone to help or bring one thing because she did not think anyone could prepare anything the way that she did. And she never bought a dishwasher, even though she had money to do it, because she didn't believe anything could wash dishes the way that she could. She literally washed millions of dishes over the years. But this is more than just Southern hospitality that's kind of been overwhelmed by a fast-paced culture. There's something biblical going on there. Whatever it looks like, a relentless hospitality is a biblical concept. To order your life around the presence of others in fellowship, which so often is displayed in serving food, because it's what keeps us alive, it's how we share fellowship together, is a biblical concept. We see this in our text today, but we also see this in all of Scripture. We see that God's covenants with us were sealed around meals. And I'm going to say meal the wrong way. My family has critiqued me of this. I don't know why I can't say meal, but I'll say meal. And I'm talking about food. But covenants were sealed around fellowship, around food. You see how I got out of it there? Last week, we see the sign of God's covenant. with the sign of circumcision. And here in chapter 18, God immediately moves to a meal with Abraham. And this is why we see baptism as the initiating sign of the covenant we have with Christ. And then we have the Lord's table as the ongoing meal with Christ. It signifies our fellowship in the covenant. The covenant has been sealed, and so we enjoy fellowship with God. The Passover was a feast that was celebrated before God. It pointed to God's covenant with Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, when this covenant was sealed, the leaders drank and ate before the Lord. We read in Leviticus that God requires a peace offering, which was to be a holy meal before the Lord. Because the covenant is secure, we enjoy fellowship with God, and it is celebrated in a meal, in fellowship around food. And all of this culminates with Jesus. What do we see Jesus so often doing? The God-man, 100% God in flesh, 100% man. We see him eating. One of the greatest scandals of Jesus' life was that he would eat with sinners. Why? He has come to have fellowship with sinners. And so eating, fellowship, meals signify that there is peace between God and man. And this is celebrated in banquet style. This is what the Lord's table points to. We have these small little things that we take part in a service, as we did last week, but they are pulling our hearts to a banquet feast that we will have in heaven. And why does God talk about food in heaven? Why does he talk about a feast in heaven? Because our fellowship will be secure with him forever. We will be at peace with him in covenants. Make peace. Covenants point to peace and agreement between two parties. And that's what we see with Abraham here in our text. But as we talk about this today, I first of all want you to notice the wonder of the Lord. Notice verse 1. And the Lord appeared to him. This is Abraham. Name has been changed. Father of multitudes. And he appears to him by the oaks of Mamre. Now this literally means fat oaks, big trees, provided lots of shade. And here is where Abraham has made his home. Even though he doesn't own any of the land of Canaan as of yet, this is where his tent city is set up. The hundreds of people that are a part of his tribe, his clan, his household, his family, they make their home here, and the trees are a luxury for them. But the Lord appears here again to him. He appears to Abraham 5 times. He appears to him when he calls him from Ur to give him promises, to make covenants with him, or to make the covenant with him. Last week, to give him the sign of the covenant. And here is the last time that he will appear to Abraham, and it's around a meal. And notice it's in the heat of the day. This would have been a time where folks went to their tents for shade and rest. It's the hottest part of the day. This is siesta time. And here's what everyone is doing in the encampment. But so often, the leader of the camp would stand out in front of his tent, which is what we see in verse 2. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. Now, this is a way to sort of knock on someone's door. You just stand there in front of their house, in front of their tent. And so Abraham, he is resting in his tent in the shade, cool of the day, and he looks up, and there's someone knocking on his door. They're just standing there, meaning they want to see him. But this is not normal for folks to be traveling at this time. It takes him off guard. But then he notices and knows who this is. And notice verse 2, when he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. Immediately, he runs, and the word for bowed here means to be prostrate in worship. It means to put your face in the dirt before someone. And so Abraham knows not just there is something significant about the people standing before him, not that they surprised him, not that he has a responsibility because they found him, his tent, which would have been clearly identified, but no, he knows who this is. And so he bows down in worship. And the whole passage tells us that Abraham knows who this is. Next week, we will see Lot does not know who this is. And this is to be contrasted. But notice what he says. And he said, "Oh Lord." Now this word for Lord, Adonai here, is only used of God in Scripture. So he knows it's the Lord. And he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. I have a responsibility to you." And the text says he has come to Abraham. He has found him. He wants to be with him. And he knows who it is. Now, we've said throughout the book of Genesis, so often we see the Lord walking, see the Lord appearing. And I think you should read that as the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, who is present even in the Old Testament. And here, this is who this is. Abraham knows who is before him. That's why he runs out with anticipation. That's why he puts his face in the dirt. That's why he calls him Lord. That's why he says, "If I have found favor in your sight, do not pass me by." This is the Lord Jesus. But I think there is to be wonder in the wondering. So often we read this and we say, "Who is this?" So many commentators, so many sermons that I listened to this week, they don't want to say who it is. And I think that's on purpose. I think God intentionally leaves one of these people unidentified and a mystery for a reason. Because there is tension. There is tension. And there is supposed to be tension. Because God is holy. God is righteous. And the whole of Scripture would tell us, as sinful humanity, we cannot see the full glory of God without dying. God's presence and God's righteousness can't be displayed for us all at once because we can't take it in. It would literally destroy us. And so there's some tension here. Is this the Creator God who walks up before Abraham, ready to eat with him? There's tension there. But we also see in Scripture that God condescends in very outrageous, even intimate ways to be with us. He takes on flesh, becomes 100% man, a man who got tired, a man who became hungry. And for other peoples during this time to talk of a God who would show up at your camp and want to eat with you was blasphemous. You talk about this all-sufficient God who is Lord. He doesn't need to eat. He is self-sufficient. Why would he do this? And we know this is the scandal of the gospel, that while he is holy and righteous and he is self-sufficient, it is grace that he doesn't pass us by. It is grace that he would condescend so lowly to have fellowship with us. And what Moses is teaching here with this story is what the people of Israel will have to learn. is that God's purpose in giving them the land is so that he would be with them in the land. And if he's with you in the land, you have a responsibility to serve him. Next week we will say Lot, who doesn't serve the Lord, and he is punished. And the same thing will happen for the people of Israel. When they don't recognize God's presence, they will be punished and kicked out of the land. But here is the Lord in Abraham's presence. And it's amazing. It's a wonder. It's a scandal. And because he's in his presence, he has condescended. The first question we should ask today, in light of the wonder of the Lord, is anything too wonderful to give the Lord? If he would condescend in this way, what would we withhold from him? Notice Abraham's response. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet. This was a sign of hospitality to guests who often walked many, many miles. Be refreshed in this way. He says, rest yourself. Literally, it means to lean upon something or be supported. Sit down, rest, find refreshment in this way. And again, we would see here that these three guests have physical bodies. This is his response. You need to take care of yourself. And notice he says, rest yourself under the tree, find shade. All of this is emphasizing that Abraham realizes these are humans who need rest. And he says, while I bring you a morsel of bread. Now, this would be like a snack or a cracker while you refresh yourself. And after that, you may pass on. And notice what he says here. Since you have come to your servant, you, the Lord God, creator of all things, has visited me. I need to serve you. Rest. Become refreshed. I'll bring you some crackers. But notice what quickly happens. They say, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly to the tent to find Sarah and said, quick. Now this would have been him running into the tent screaming, now, get after it, girl. Three seahs of fine flour. Now, this is not a cracker. So immediately the text kind of begins to exaggerate. Hey, sit down. I'll give you a snack. He runs into the house and starts yelling for, I think it was like 5 gallons of flour. And she would have said, who are we feeding? An army? Literally an army. You've invited the whole camp over for dinner? Who's here? Well, there's three people outside who are here. And notice the text just continues to exaggerate. He says, get after it, knead it, make cakes. We have people to feed. And then Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good. Now, this would have been a delicacy. He would have gone out to the field or wherever, and he would have been looking for the best calf, one without blemish, one that was fat and ready to eat. And then he immediately takes it to a young man to prepare it quickly, to the butcher. Cut it up. I have people to feed. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. Now notice how the text has gone from sit down, rest yourself, have a snack, to literally a royal banquet feast. That's what it turned into, like that. And it's told in almost sitcom format. We're to go, what in the world is he doing? It's like he's bringing things in over and over and over and just kind of upping the ante. And it's almost like he gets carried away with himself. But here Abraham realizes who this is, and the person present is worth way more than a cup of coffee and a snack. No, this is feast time. The Lord has visited us. And then he stood by them under the tree while they ate, ready to keep serving. What else do you need? Now, God designed sacrifices and covenants that we talked about earlier around meals as acts of worship. And it's not because we are sustaining God, but because we are embracing the reality that we have fellowship with God. And Abraham embraces the sort of faith that says, God is worth it all. And if He is present, there is no cost. He deserves the best of the best. Whatever it takes to serve Him. Whatever I have is His. The best of the best. And I'm going to stand here ready to serve and give more of the best. And this is why we begin to see the sacrificial system in worship with the people of God. It would cost them something to identify with God. It would cost them their produce. It would cost them their animals. It would cost them their work week. It would cost them their lives. The reality that God is with them in the tabernacle, with them in the temple. God's presence is in the land. It would cost them something. And here Abraham is displaying the sort of faith that says, God is with us. It cost everything. I'll give everything because God is with me. He deserves it all because He is present. Now, ultimately, we know that God is the one who has offered the best of the best in His sacrifice of His Son so that we would have fellowship with Him. This is why Jesus would say, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am the meal. I am the one who seals the covenant in my flesh and blood. It is God who has offered His one and only Son. We couldn't offer God enough to have His presence. So God offers Himself so that He can have fellowship with us. But I wonder today, what is fellowship with God worth to you? What is it worth to you? Right now in front of us, we have the very words of God. Daily, we have opportunity because of Christ in the presence of the Spirit to say, God is with me. God is walking with me. God is encouraging me with His word and promises. God is convicting me of my sin, leading me to what is good and right. He is with me because of the gospel. In the people of God, the church, I have those who are indwelt by the Spirit bound together as this temple on the planet where I get to experience the presence of Christ. God is with us. What is that worth to you? To experience that, to take part in the gift of God's presence daily. What is it worth to you? Abraham says by faith, it's worth the best that I have to offer. And so are you giving God a snack or leftovers? Or do you realize at the heart of your life, He deserves the best parts? If He is present with you, He deserves your best time. So often I hear people say, and this is a conscience issue, I'm not going to be legalistic here, but I just can't pray in the morning. I just can't read my Bible in the morning. So I wait until I'm ready to go to bed. And so what often happens in our life? I'm too tired. And then that time at the end of the day just gets small, 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 small. Ugh. I'll go to sleep listening to, you know, Passion 1988 or whatever, whenever that started. But God deserves the best. Whatever it is during your day, God deserves the best. When you are most awake, when you are ready to engage, you would set up a meeting with the most important person in your life. What time would that be? That's when I'm going to be with God alone in communion in His word and prayer. What is God worth? Is He worth your schedule because He is with you and you want to commune with Him and you want to serve Him? Notice the ideas here of fellowship and service. And I would say we would serve God more faithfully. We would serve Him more faithfully if we fellowshiped with Him more fervently daily. If we were just enamored with the fact that God is with me and I can talk to Him as a child in prayer and I give myself over to that at all times, we would not have to beg you to serve Jesus in any way, because you would love Him to the extent you say, He's worth it all. He comes first. And so when I'm ordering my week, when I'm ordering my calendar, when I'm ordering my life, the first question is, I'm going to commune with God in fellowship daily. And then it's, how can I serve Him? How can I serve Him? Not He just gets the leftovers. Not if I just have time for that. Not if nothing else comes up in the meantime. No. This is the Lord Jesus who is present with you by the power of the Spirit. He's in your life. Does He have priority? Everything stops for Abraham, and the Lord gets the best of the best. Is anything too wonderful to give the Lord? The answer is no. The next question is anything too wonderful for the Lord to give you? Notice verse 9. Then they said to him, "Where's your wife? Where is Sarah?" And we begin to see that there is intention in this visit. It is to commune with Abraham, but it's also to reiterate a promise and to make sure that Sarah knows the promise, that there is a son coming whose name will be Isaac in a year. And Abraham said, "She's in the tent." And so the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now, this is to be humorous. This is to be funny. Where is she? She's in the tent. Obviously, Abraham, you haven't told her what I told you in the last chapter. So I'm going to say it loud enough so she can hear me. "I know you're back there, Sarah. In a year, you're going to have a son." And she was listening. And now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with her. She's past childbearing years. And he obviously hasn't told her that despite this reality, if we go back to chapter 17, he will provide a son whose name shall be Isaac. And what did Abraham do when he heard that? In light of Sarah, in light of their age, he laughed. And God told him, "I will get the last laugh. The child's name will be Isaac," which means, "May God laugh." But Sarah, hearing this, goes even further than Abraham. Abraham was bowed in reverence when he laughed. Here, she doesn't think the Lord can hear her. And the same thing we would do when we forget God is present in our life. And we don't know others are present. And we just say things out loud. Here Sarah says, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now the word "worn out" means it's the same word used of clothing or sandals that can't be worn anymore. I'm literally worn out. That's not going to happen. And she's talking to herself in the tent. "Shall I have pleasure? Shall I have the joy of having a child?" That is insane. That is moronic. She's laughing to herself, rolling her eyes. And immediately the text thunders in, and the Lord said to Abraham, so she can still hear, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And she's, "Oh, was I speaking so loudly?" No, this is the Lord, and He knows her heart. He knows her thoughts. And by the way, throughout, He knows her name because He changed her name. And He's speaking to her in this subtle way that's not so subtle, and it's meant to be funny. Why did she laugh? "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?" And the focus in the text, and we kind of feel it here, has been turned to her. He's focused on her and her doubt and even her rejection that's going on in her heart in this moment. And he says in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The word hard is actually wonderful. And it's the same word used in Isaiah 9:6, where the Lord Jesus is called a wonderful counselor, meaning awe-inspiring, amazing, unbelievable. And what he says to Sarah is anything too awe-inspiring for the Lord, the creator of all things? Is anything too wonderful for him? Why are you laughing? And there's meant to be a focus on Sarah here because she's saying, according to her flesh, this is impossible. And she's not looking by faith to the Lord. And he's humiliating her in a humorous way. Sarah, it's not me that can't do this. It's you. This is your, according to the flesh, this is your problem. But I am a wonderful God. I am an awe-inspiring Lord. Is anything too hard for me? And he reiterates again, at this time next year, Sarah shall have a son. But notice verse 15, and she denied it, and she said, I did not laugh. There's a lot of ink spilled over trying to say she's not sinning here. She is absolutely sinning. She lied. I didn't laugh. Like the little child who's caught. Did you make this mess? No. Who did? I don't know. Then why do you have marker all over your face? She's caught. And she lies. And here she's a hypocrite in her lying and laughter. And the text ends this way. It says, she was afraid and said, and he said, the Lord said, no, but you did laugh. And that's it. Just stops right there. Goes to another story. We think, what in the world's going on? It just stops in that way. Well, this is to be a humorous play on words. Remember, Isaac's name is laughter. And here, Sarah is saying, I didn't, Isaac. And the Lord is saying, yes, you will, Isaac. Isaac will be the last laugh for Sarah. One commentator said, imagine if the child's name was Mark. And she said, I didn't miss the mark. Yes, you did miss the mark. But you won't miss the mark, because you will be given a mark. But notice how you did laugh. It's kind of odd and weird, just the way it stops. But it's intentionally. It's meant to be humorous. God gets the last word. Why? God gets the last laugh. God's telling the story here. You laughed at the wonder and impossibility of this as if it was a joke. The wonder and impossibility of this will eventually make you laugh with joy. And that's what will happen in Sarah's life. We see the difference between Sarah and Mary when the promise comes to her that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. She says, how can this happen? I'm a virgin. And eventually the promise is given to her, and her response is, let it be according to me according to your word. Whatever you say, God. As crazy, insane as it is that I all of a sudden have to go out to town and tell people that I'm pregnant, it's not Joseph's child. I have a child conceived of the Holy Spirit who's the Messiah, who's going to save his people from their sins. As crazy as that is, because it's your word, let it be to me according to your word. Because God, you get the last laugh. You're telling the story. And she embraces it by faith. And those who live according to the flesh, like Sarah, laugh at the Lord's plan. I want to ask you a question today. What is one kooky, crazy, impossible truth that right now you're laughing at in your own life? You feel conviction of sin, and you think, to order my life around the gospel, I've got to make this change in my life, but that's really ridiculous that God would ask me to do that. That's really insane that God would put me in that position. I mean, the rest of the world's going to laugh at me. They're going to think I'm crazy. I have lots of conversations now with families. And they talk about how just the world is just kind of encroaching to suffocate what they believe about the Bible out of their life. And it's becoming so hard to identify yourself as a Christian, even by the way that you order your weeks. And I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. I have families coming to me saying, we are involved in so many things right now that we can't be together as a family. We can't serve our church. And here's the thing. They're scared to back out of those things. Why? Because the world will laugh at them. Their friends will say, why would you not do this? Well, I'm doing this because I'm a Christian. And they're scared. Fear of missing out. My child will be alienated. We as a family won't get to be a part of that. And they're scared. And again, I'm not just talking about Sunday morning, although that is important to think through as a family, according to your own conscience, how you apply the Word of God. Don't take me out of context on that. Apply it to your life and ask the question, why am I not making that hard decision? Is it because I'm scared of the mockery? At work, I just can't buy in to where the company's going. But I'll grin and bear it over here. Why? Because if I say something, I will be laughed at. I will be mocked. I will be put on trial. And yet, I just want to warn you as a Christian, that's not getting any easier. It's not all of a sudden as the world around you is going to wake up and say, oh, we forgot about the Christians. We need to make their life so much easier. We need to go back to a time when they could live out their faith and they could practice their religion in such easy way. That's not happening. Why? Jesus said it wouldn't happen. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's going to get harder. And so you have to literally believe that God will have the last laugh. Not the coaches, not the employer, not the school, not the ones calling the shots. Jesus will have the last laugh. And are you serving Him? Are you giving your life over to Him? Because a lot of us are going to stand before Jesus and say, I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. And He's going to say, by the way you ordered your life, you thought this was a joke. Yeah, you checked the box until it got hard, but you thought it was a joke. You thought it would be hilarious to really live that out. And yet Jesus will have the last laugh. But those who live by faith that the Lord gets the last laugh, say, let it be to me according to your word. Whatever it means. Whatever crazy, kooky thing the world thinks is weird, whatever you say, Lord. Why? Because of the gospel, you are present in my life. Who could be more important than you? Serving you, experiencing the gift of your presence. And the Lord asks us a question here. What is too wonderful for the Lord? And here's how that starts in the Christian life. Not just some rigorous do's and don'ts and list. It starts by you saying today, what could be more wonderful than the cross? Because some of you are here saying, my sin is too wonderful. My sin is too great. My sin is awe-inspiring. How could God forgive me of my past, my present, and my future? And God would say, is anything too wonderful than the cross? The sinless Son of God that is given for you, the best of the best? Is anything more wonderful than the resurrection? Jesus back from the dead. Because some of you look at death and you look at the world around you and suffering, and you say, oh, it's breathtaking. It's overwhelming. And you laugh at the possibility to live with hope and faith and courage in this current context and whatever's going on in your life. And God would thunder in and say, is anything too wonderful than a resurrection? Whatever you suffer, whatever you endure for my sake, I'm going to raise you up and give you so much more. What's more wonderful than being seated around a banquet table with the one who gets the last laugh? We have to be in wonder of the gospel. It can't just be a check mark that's out there and something we just tack onto our life. We live in wonder of it. The blood and righteousness of Christ in our place, the promise of Christ given to us. And then we will say, what then is too wonderful to give the Lord? My life, everything, it's His.